And as we come together on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we come with gladness in our hearts. At least we try. We come with gifts to give. At least we try. But I think it's a good thing at North Street to see the gift boxes for Samaritan's Purse, the bottles for My Life Medical Center, where we're trying to help some folks save babies in Armstrong and Butler County. And after second worship today, there is a lunch if you want to know more about My Choice. We're having spaghetti and meatballs and salad and such. You can come to the dining room, and we have a speaker coming from My Choice to tell you more about that. You'll have an opportunity to volunteer or to learn just how you can help that ministry, and they do have an office here in Butler. So I think it's an appropriate day on Thanksgiving Sunday for us to be striving and encouraging each other to be generous. I want to begin a new sermon series today entitled Thankfulness as a virtue. And what I mean by that is this, that as we look at this, first of all, thankfulness, here's what I mean, and a grateful appreciation with the acknowledgement of indebtedness, having a sense of obligation. That's when we're truly thankful. When we realize that we have been blessed better than we deserve, beyond, you see, what should come to us. And we have a gratefulness that leads toward an indebtedness to the giver. So a child might be that kind of thankful to their parents to say, you know, you always provided a home, even when I didn't deserve it. And they have this obligation that comes about to say, how can I show my thanks to you? How can I show that I really did appreciate it? And then as a virtue, here is what I mean. It becomes an admirable quality of our life. There's a moral excellence about it. And so when I speak of this as thankfulness as a virtue, I think you can begin to see already that I want to say this, that Thanksgiving is a lifestyle. It's not a day. And a day accentuates it, magnifies it, and it's wonderful to have a day like that. But that should be a quality of our lives every day of the year. Now, we as Western people, in my opinion, are not good at displaying thankfulness. In fact, if I ask you, do we appear to be a thankful people? I think most of us would probably say, you know, I'm not even sure what that means. Typically, we say thanks when we get something, and it's usually something tangible, or there's been some kind of blessing. But we would display our thankfulness by saying thank you and then going on waiting for the next blessing to come and the next opportunity to say thank you. Well, today I want us to do something a little bit different. And I want us to look in on a national day of Thanksgiving. But it's not the Pilgrim Thanksgiving. It's a turkeyless Thanksgiving that I want to visit today. And it takes place at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And there was a great display of thankfulness beyond what we can even imagine. And as I said, as Western folks, we don't even know how to express thankfulness. Just like we're not real good at expressing overwhelming joy. I mean, if we stand up together and I say, raise your hands, or I say, let's dance unto the Lord. How many of you would exit the church pretty quickly if we started dancing unto the Lord? Be honest. How many of you think, boy, that's different. That's sort of weird. And I imagine some of us would say, well, it depends on what kind of dance it is. Okay, maybe we need to learn how to dance before the Lord. But read that Old Testament. That's what part of their expression of their faith was, clapping and singing and chanting. And, you know, one choir over here and then antiphonal choir over here, and they're going back and forth praising the Lord and saying over and over, you know, the Lord, He is great. The Lord, He is great. And we're saying, why do we sing these choruses that you say it 37 times? They said it 3,700 times, you know, just to remind themselves how great the Lord is. And so when I speak about this thankfulness as a virtue, here's what I want to get at today. How we can display the quality of moral excellence as our appreciation and our indebtedness and our obligation to God Himself. And so we begin to see then, if we're not just going to say thanks once a year, and we're going to live as a thankful people, there must be some expression of our faith, you see, that makes us known as a thankful people. And so let's look today at the dedication of Solomon's temple. I want you to open your Bible to the book of 1 Kings and then the book of 2 Chronicles. We have two accounts of the dedication of Solomon's temple. And we're going first to 1 Kings first, 1 Kings chapter 8. Then we'll go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And this is the day, if you notice the sermon title, it is an amazing and holy day of thankfulness. And it goes way beyond, you know, driving to somebody's house to have a meal. Way beyond. It was a 2-week celebration, so it goes way beyond the day of dedication. Now look at the wall with me. Here's what I want you to pay attention to while we're reading this morning. Pay attention to Solomon. Remember who Solomon is? He's the son of David. He's the second son of David in Bathsheba. The first child died, if you remember. And Solomon became known as the wisest and the wealthiest. The wisest and the wealthiest man of all time. So can you imagine if the richest man on earth, is that still Bill Gates or maybe some Arab emirate, I don't know, or some Arab fella, but, you know, has tens of billions of dollars, puts on a Thanksgiving feast, it'd be a little different than the one I'm going to do on Thursday, a little different than the one you're going to do. So he lacked for nothing, but he knew he needed God. And in fact, his dad wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And God said, no, David, you won't do it. And he allowed David to collect everything that would go into the temple, David collected. But Solomon's the one who got to build the temple. And I won't even be able to describe it today. We'd have a whole other message on it. But this is the day of dedication. But pay attention to Solomon. Pay attention to God. Because, get this, God comes down and fills the temple. And then pay attention to the people. Okay, so it's a big gathering, of the a national gathering at the capital, Jerusalem, for the dedication of the first temple, Solomon's temple, 1 Kings chapter 8. It says, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes. Remember, there were 12 tribes. He got all the heads together, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. They had broken down into families. And he said, we need everybody here to King Solomon in Jerusalem that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Another name for Jerusalem is Zion because that's the major hill that Jerusalem is on. The city of David is another name for Jerusalem. And they wanted to get the Ark up the hill onto the Temple Mount and put it in the temple in front of the presence of the people. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, okay, this is not Noah's Ark. This is a chest, okay, and it was carried by poles put through loops on each side because you couldn't touch the Ark. And the Ark contained the Ten Commandments. It contained some manna. It contains Aaron's rod. The seat of the Ark was known as the Mercy Seat, and dwelling upon the Mercy Seat, decorated there, were cherubim with wings. And that is where God made His presence known through the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Okay, God said, make me a house, but they made a temporary house by His design, known as the tabernacle. David says, I want to make them a permanent home. Now, see, you can begin to identify that. We'd like to do things for God. Okay, I want to make them a real house. And it's going to be the nicest house that was ever made. Solomon got to finish it. He said, now let's bring the main piece of furniture in front of the whole nation. And so they're carrying the ark to be put into the temple. And it says, therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast of the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the ark and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting and all the holy furnishings that were with the tabernacle. That would be the laver, that would be the table of showbread, that would be the incense altar, everything that came with it. The menorah was all brought in, but the Ark of the Covenant was the main feature. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. Verse 5. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark, listen to this, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for the multitude. So I'm looking at thousands and tens of thousands that animals were killed out of thanksgiving to God. That's interesting. I don't have that in my heart, do you? I want to do something for God, so I'll go kill an animal. Okay, where did that come from? Well, that came from God Himself. Because the blood, you see, the life is in the blood, and the life had to be given for the atonement for sin. And so this was the sacrificial system. And so all day long, they were sacrificing animals, and there was this big assembly, and there was this parade. And they're taking the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And it says, the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there was a room that you entered into the tabernacle proper, the temple proper known as the holy place. And then behind that was the Holy of Holies, a perfect cube. That's where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. That's where God dwelt, and only the high priest would go in there once a year. Remember that? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur in our day in the Jewish faith. And once a year, the high priest would make atonement for all the sins of all the people, but it lasted a year. Remember, Jesus Christ became the once-for-all sacrifice. He didn't die once a year, He died one time. One man, one time, for all people. Never again do we need another blood sacrifice. So you say, well, where's this ark today? Why don't we have one? Why aren't we sacrificing animals? Because the final blood sacrifice is Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty once for all through faith in Him. See, we don't go out and get a ram or a sheep to say, the blood, the blood. We just say, the blood. And listen, in this sermon series, today, the dedication of Solomon's temple, next week, 10 lepers. Remember that story in the New Testament? 10 lepers received from Jesus. One was thankful. We're going to talk about the rare virtue of thankfulness. And then 2 weeks from today, we're going to talk about the cross of atonement and the table of thanksgiving. Because you celebrate thanksgiving every week. This kind of thanksgiving. By saying, I'm here. I'm giving my life. I worship the King, King Jesus. So it becomes something new and different to us that goes way beyond the pilgrims when we look at, you know, this spirit of thankfulness. So they're parading in. Animals are being killed. The ark is brought in. It says, verse 7, the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark. The cherubim overshadowed the ark at its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place. They went past the curtain. You could see the poles still there. They were so long. The ark was back behind there. Verse 9, now nothing was in the ark except the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. Now remember, there were two copies of the Ten Commandments. What happened to the first one? Moses broke them. Okay. And he went back up. Had to get them again. Those are in the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, if you've ever watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's what this movie's about. There are people who say the Ark of the Covenant still exists, hidden away somewhere, and a particular family in Israel knows where it is. If you remember when James Irwin was here, he was an astronaut. He's deceased now. He actually spent the last part of his life, one of the things in his High Flight Foundation was searching for the Ark of the Covenant and for Noah's Ark. Isn't that interesting that people today would make a life out of trying to find this very vessel? Would that be amazing to find the Ark of the Covenant with the original Ten Commandments in it? Or amazing to find Noah's Ark, okay, a vessel. That's all Ark means here. It's not a ship, it's a vessel. The Ark of the Covenant's a small one. Noah's Ark is a large one, okay? So it says there was nothing and they are there to this day. Now that would be when Kings was written. And may still be there today. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone Moses put there. The Lord made a covenant with the children. And it came to pass, verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, when they put the ark down, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. What cloud? Remember in the wilderness, God made His presence known by day in a cloud, and by night, a pillar of fire. Now get this. His presence now, how is it revealed? Do you see a cloud here today? Did you go out and look over the building? Is there a cloud over the building? Is there a pillar of fire by night? No, that's His Shekinah glory. That's His presence. God's very presence came down and dwelt amongst the nation of Israel. And guess what the New Testament teaches? His very presence now dwells in the living temple of every believer. See, I think sometimes, wouldn't it be neat if we had a cloud and a fire? I mean, we could show God's really here and He's with us. And God said, I'll make it better than that. I'll move right in into your very life. So the power of His presence, the Shekinah glory, dwells within you if you are a true believer of Jesus Christ. And I give you a whole lesson on the Holy Spirit. I mean, we have the ability to quench the Spirit. We have the ability, you see, to grieve the Spirit. So we've got to open up this temple to let God dwell, that He might shine forth and He might give direction. Well, anyhow, God came down and filled the house of the Lord. Look at verse 11. So that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the Lord of the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Verse 12. Then Solomon spoke. So just get this. Just the processional took place. All they did was get the ark and set it down, and God said, get ready. You built me a house, I'm moving in. And he moved into that with His very presence, His Shekinah glory. And He was so present, the people had to leave. You know, I've heard people from time to time say, man, when I meet God, I'm going to go up and say, hey, man, how you doing? Guess what? You look at any time anybody was in the presence of the Lord in the Bible, they couldn't stand it. They had to escape. They were slain. They fell down like the Roman soldier at the tomb. You see, they couldn't be in His presence because He was so overwhelmingly glorious. And I'm telling you, this is day and night in our lives if we'll let it be. See, we're so full of ourselves. There's no room left for God. And so we've got to open up our lives. That sometimes we think, I can't live with myself. You see, because God's getting rid of me and He's taken over. And that's the very picture in the Word. Verse 12, the Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. That's what Solomon said. I've surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then Solomon delivers a speech. And then he prays. And we're not going to read all of chapter 8. In fact, you can turn over to 2 Chronicles in verse 7. But while you do that, I just want to tell you what Solomon prayed about, and you can read about that in 1 Kings 8 if you want. The ark enters, God shows up, Solomon prays, and he says, no, there's no God like you. And then he prays about God's presence and His protection. And he prays about the neighbors of Israel. He prays about their enemies. He prays about the weather. He prays about famine and pestilence and blight and mildew. He prays about receiving foreigners who want to come and worship. He prays about war and captivity and closes by praying about sin. And every one of those prayers is, oh Lord, when we do this, You do this. Lord, You be faithful to who You are. When we need corrected, correct us. We desire to praise You, but we're not good at it. Now listen, if this was the wisest man of the world, and he said, Lord, you know, when there's famine, we know we need to be calling out to You. And I just want to say, is God the Lord of the weather? Every day or just tsunamis? See? Is God the war of pestilence and disease? The God of plagues? Well, at least He was. Is He the God of war? Is He the God who causes one nation to rise and another nation to fall? The Scripture says He is. Is He? Or is that all up to us? And so I just want to say, if this guy was so smart and prayed the way he did, maybe we ought to pay attention to the way he prayed. And maybe we ought to be praying to God about the mildew in our house. You see, more than trying to resolve every problem we have. It says that God let things happen for a reason. And when there was trouble, it was to turn people back to Him. What do we do when there's trouble? Run the other way. We say there is no God. We explain Him away. We say, if He's like that, I don't want to follow Him. He says, come unto me. Solomon wise enough to turn to God and say, Lord, forgive us, deliver us, heal us as a nation. Now, after he prayed, then there was this whole time of sacrifice. 120,000 sheep and 21,000 cattle. Somebody check me on that. Jake, read through there in 1 Kings 8. Check me on that figure. I think it was 21,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep then were sacrificed. Those were the counted ones. And then the people had the Thanksgiving feast. But it lasted for 2 weeks. Okay. But over there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we have some words and some insight that we don't have in 1 Kings 8. So look at 2 Chronicles 7 with me. And an account of the same event. But it says in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12 that God speaks to Solomon a second time. Okay? Because God answered him in his prayer, but it says in verse 12, 2 Chronicles 7, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said, I've heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilences among my people, does God think He's in charge of the weather? And disease and pestilences and trouble. Yeah, at least he was. He says, when I shut up heaven, there's no rain, command the locusts to devour the land, send pestilence among my people. Verse 14, memorize it. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. It's an if-then statement. If my people will do this, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. What did Solomon ask God to do? Forgive us, deliver us, heal us. Be with us all the time. And God says, Solomon, I'll answer your prayer, but listen, you've got to prepare your heart. They weren't thankful all the time. And I would say we're just like them, wouldn't you? They were particularly known as a hard-hearted and stiff-necked people. So are we. I mean, we might remember to give thanks on Thanksgiving Day. Probably most of us will sit around the table, some people, and we'll make our kids say what they're thankful for, right? And they'll come up with something to be able to get on with the stuffing. But it's usually about, you know, freedom, family, food, those kinds of things. You know, we're not very deep about our thankfulness. But I would tend to say neither was Israel. But on this day, they were pretty serious. I don't know anybody that plans to... Was I right on my figures, Jake? Did you find that? Okay, 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep. Anybody plan to kill that many animals for Thanksgiving dinner this year? No. Okay. But you see, the whole picture's still there. And I'm not so interested in making the American Thanksgiving fit with the text. I'm interested to say what goes on in the heart of a man or a woman. And this thing goes much, much deeper than we might imagine. But I want to give you a little insight and talk for a minute about Jerusalem, the place, the city of the temple, and talk about the Temple Mount, the actual hill it was built on, and a word about the temple, or really the temples. And we're going to take a little tour by slide today. Jerusalem in Jesus' day, you know, was a cobblestone type community. and would have been typified by narrow streets and, you know, a lot of stone houses, as we might imagine. But this is what Jerusalem looks like today. It's a major city populated by hundreds of thousands of people. Now, Gaza, that you're hearing about in the news, is over on the coastline of the Mediterranean. Jerusalem is inland. And today, you know, missiles are being just sort of launched in that direction. Homemade ones, more or less. They're tubes with commercial-grade fertilizers, what charges those missiles. If you see that on the news, that pickup truck that has about 8 missiles in the back, they just put a cone on a tube and put commercial-grade fertilizer and set it loose, like we might fireworks, but they're really big fireworks, okay? Not much technology behind them, but same city, okay? Now, that's a word about Jerusalem itself. This is the Temple Mount. I'll say a few words about that in a minute. But back to old Jerusalem for a minute. Jerusalem was known as the City of David because that's where David set up his capital. And Jerusalem became known as the capital of Israel. Now, today, I guess because of this week, I can say more than I might say other Sundays. The part of the conjecture with the Arab nations is, does it really belong to the Jews? It's our city. And so they would say, we have a right to attack because they're, you know, inhabiting something that really doesn't belong to them. But Jerusalem was known as the holy city, but not only today is it the holy city to the Jews, it's a holy city to Christians. What big event happened there in our faith? Lots of Jesus' ministry, but ultimately what? His trial and crucifixion. That's the city where he was outside the gate, where he was crucified. And then it's also a major city to the Islam faith. And I'll tell you a little more about that when we talk about the Temple Mount. But if you're a Bible student, and previous to the foundation of the nation of Israel, you read about a place called Salem, or a place called Jebus, like the Jebusites. They were the inhabitants of this city, but that's two ancient names for Jerusalem, Jebus and Salem, put together, Jerusalem. But back in the book of Genesis and chapter 14, get this, back in Abraham's day, and it says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High. This is before there was a priesthood. The priest of the Most High lived in Salem. And he brought out bread and wine to Abraham, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Before the law, there was not even a commandment to tithe. Now we find out that Jesus Christ from the book of Hebrews is a high priest in the order, not of Aaron, but the order of who? Melchizedek. And many people would say this was an appearance of Jesus Christ himself in the Old Testament, in Jerusalem. Meeting Abraham, the father of Israel, and Israel bowed down to Melchizedek and tithed. Just that's interesting. That happened in Jerusalem. Now understand, Jerusalem through history has been attacked 52 times, besieged 23 times, and destroyed twice. Now if this is the holy city, the city of David, the city of God, I want to let you know, if you remember last week when we had the Jewish rabbi Christian here, I asked him, do you see the United States in prophecy? And he said, no, I don't. I just want to remind you, nations rise and nations fall. And there's no promise. If Jerusalem itself could fall, if Israel, God's bride, could be swept away, don't think. When you start to think we're the new Israel, which is a Mormon concept, by the way, and that we are, Americans are God's people, you are mistaken. And you need to become a better Bible student. If you think this nation, will be as mighty as this nation has always been. There's no promise of that. And I believe 2 Chronicles 7:14 needs to be heard by the church first. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I'll hear and forgive and heal. I think we need to go first. But just say it. Okay? Now let's talk about the Temple Mount. Okay? If you went to Jerusalem today, you would see this building with the shiny gold-colored dome. That's called the Dome of the Rock. Inside that building is a rock, but it's the tip of Mount Moriah. It's the highest place of Mount Moriah. It's not a rock that they hauled in from somewhere. It's the top of the mount. And it's in its original form. Okay? And on this whole tabletop known as Mount Moriah is where the temple dwelt at one time. Solomon's temple, then Herod's temple. But over the years with the wars and the crusades and the besieging, this now is possessed by the Arab Muslims, not the Christians or the Jews. Okay? And it's a holy place for Islam. And controlled. And if you would go there as a Christian, you're permitted to go in, okay? But you know, it's a sight to see. But it's just a big rock is what you see. But I want you to understand that this place not only was the site of the temple in Jerusalem, it's the place where Abraham was directed to sacrifice Isaac. See some significance? When it was more wilderness-y. Go up on that hill to sacrifice your son, your only son. And when Abraham was ready to do it, a substitute was made. And the blood of the Lamb cleansed. See the picture of Calvary? Which isn't here. Calvary's outside the gate. But guess, just a few hundred yards of here is the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus ascended to heaven from. Do you believe in the ascension? You believe Jesus really came back from the grave and in front of people ascended up into heaven? The Bible says when He returns, His feet are going to touch the same place where He left from. So right there, hundreds of yards from that place. Okay? That's going to happen. And so you begin to see, you know, this isn't some American Puritan concept to have church. This isn't built upon English theories. This is built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And this is a Middle Eastern thing that overwhelms the heart of a believer. And now we have to do something with all that truth poured into our life. So that's the Temple Mount. Let's say a word about the temple. That's just a photograph somebody took of the Wailing Wall. See all those people headed toward that wall? From the second temple that was built. Oh, I guess I should. Well, I'll tell you about that in a minute. That wall still remains from what's known as Herod's temple. That's original. That was destroyed in 70 AD. Okay, but that wall still remains. It's known as the Wailing Wall. Jews go there to pray and to remind God, but when Christians go to the Holy Land, you go there too to pray if you want to. Okay? And that's just a picture somebody took. I thought it was pretty neat with the cloud. But see, in the wilderness, that's what God said, make me one of those. That's the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place. And He said, here's the dimensions, here's the materials. And so everywhere Israel went in the 40 years of wilderness, God dwelt over that tent. Okay, cloud by day, fire by night. And Solomon and then Herod had an idea of something much better than this, okay, a permanent dwelling place. So just get it in your head, God moved from that to that, okay? But He didn't leave heaven, you know, to move to that, all right? And I just say, what an amazing day of holiness and thanksgiving. But a word about the temple before we make some application for the day. I just want you to see the motivation. I want you to see the heart of a man. David says, God's got to have something better than that. And God says, I'll accept that, David, but you're not going to build it. Your son will take care of that. And you know, that motive's still in us. I mean, you can see it. Drive around Butler. How many people have shrines to, mostly we see in our community, Catholic folks who have images of particularly the Virgin Mary. You know, it'll be a little dome-shaped thing, white and blue. But they're honoring. They're making a place. They're saying to God, I respect you. I revere you. I don't want to forget this story. Now, we're not into 3D statues in the Protestant church. In fact, we would say that's an image. We shouldn't have them. But we do have 3D crosses. Okay, that's a way we remember. And somehow, I think it's interesting, we Protestants permit 2D images. Like pictures we're not upset with, but, you know, 3D statues we would be. And that's just a quirk. And I'm not saying we should have any of them or all of them. I'm just saying that's just the way we're made. Okay? But it's still within man to say, I want to give back. I want to put God on display. I want to do something to make God shine. And he permitted it in this case. Well, this temple, Solomon's temple, was built somewhere in the 10th century before Christ, but it was totally destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians when Israel fell, or Judah fell, then Israel, the whole nation fell and was carried off into Iraq in captivity. That temple was destroyed. By 521 BC, under Darius, Zerubbabel, the time of Zechariah, they were tried to rebuild that temple. But it was Herod, who wasn't a Christian or a Jew, in 1st century BC, wanted to keep the Jewish people happy, and he was in the building, okay? And he's the guy that excavated the land and leveled it out, except for the peak of the mountain. And he expanded the temple and made it really big and really fancy. Now, that was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans when they came in and took over Israel. And so neither one of those temples exists. The site exists. The tip of the mountain is under the Dome of the Rock shrine. Ezekiel says there'll be yet another temple to be built. If you take a literal view of the return of Christ in the end times, the sacrificial system will come back into play. There must be a third temple, and guess where it must be built? Where the first and second were. And you see why, if the Jews want to build the temple and the Muslims are saying, not here, it's our land. In fact, the whole country might be ours. It's not your city, it's our city. You can see why this is going on right today. Now, Israel has a much smarter army and air force, and I don't mean intelligence-wise in the head. They have smarter weapons and smarter, machines that they can place a bomb where it needs to be placed. Now Gaza, along the strip there of the Mediterranean, I think it has 1.5 million people, and 60 or 70% are under 25 years old. Isn't that something? And it's sort of the hot spot to go to, but unemployment's high. But Israel has targeted, you know, particular holdouts in places. But the Arabs have actually put their headquarters in schools, elementary schools. So what a decision, you see. And then you know, the Palestinian nation saying, hey, they just killed our kids. And it's just escalating. And guess what? You remember Abraham had two sons? One is Isaac. He's the father of the Jews. The other is Ishmael. Now, he wasn't a Muslim. That didn't start too much later, but he's the father of the Arab nations. And so in Israel today, you still have two half-brothers fighting it out. In Genesis, I believe it's 16, says that Ishmael would be, in the King James, it says, a wild ass of a man. And he won't get along with anybody, not even his own brothers. And you pay attention. When the Arab nations are stirred up against somebody, they're all on the same side. But once that settles down, they fight each other. And that's Ishmael's spirit. Okay? And so So when I hear people say, you know, that second coming, I'm not sure what I believe about the second coming. You know, I think it's just the way we live our lives. I'm saying, how can you say that? Historically, geographically, Jesus didn't just like come, He came. There wasn't just like a sacrificial system. There wasn't just war between these two brothers as if that was a long time. And it didn't matter. This is the real stuff. Well, I'm into the Sunday school hour, so let me tell you what difference this makes in our day. Okay, we've got to go back and we've got to think, why all these sheep and oxen? Why the big parade? Why the temple? What does that say? And I'm saying, you know where that came from? That came from an attitude of gratitude. That came from a thankful heart that says, I want to do something for God. And we need to recapture that and we need to live by that. So I'm talking about the source of thankfulness. What is it? And here's what I say. Just like Solomon, you've got to learn to have an appreciation for God's personality, God's provision, God's power, and God's promises. Otherwise, no genuine thankfulness will come out. It'll be that, thank you for giving me something, and the next day you just go back to normal. If you keep God in your mind and know it is His provision, His power, His promises, His personality that's over you day and night, you live differently and you begin to acquire that virtue of thankfulness. Then secondly, I say, thankfulness, where does it come from? From within our lives. It's a heart of thankfulness. It's not, you know, just being glad that you got something. It's this living with this attitude within you that says, you know, in fact, several guys, if I ask Eric Urie this morning, how you doing? What's your typical answer, Eric? Better than I deserve. And I didn't used to like that. I told Eric one time, that seems smug to me. But I was wrong. Okay? That's really what he means. And that's really what we must mean. Is, you know, I don't care how hard my life is, it's better than what I deserve. And there's this heart of thankfulness. And from that heart of thankfulness comes generosity put on display. And then when we live that way, with a heart of thankfulness, living out thankfulness, it becomes a virtue. It becomes, you know what? You know what? She's one of the most thankful people I've ever met. How many times have you described somebody that way? Not very often, because we're not on the lookout for thankfulness. See? That's when it becomes virtuous. But this whole idea of giving to God is a wild one as far as I'm concerned. I mean, what's God need? What do I have that God needs? What could I give Him? You ever been in that position, you know, where you have this really committed friend and they just appreciate you so much and they go to the store and buy you a little, you know, Dollar General salt and pepper shaker? You didn't need it. But do you know what? You keep that because you know the heart that it came from, right? And your husband or wife could go out and buy you a diamond ring or a new car in the middle of your fighting and spatting and you don't receive it the same way. See, just because you knew that didn't come from the heart. That just came because, you know, he bought me this because he wants to buy that. Or whatever it might be. So it's not the gift. It's something inside of here that makes the difference. And that's how it is with God. Does God need anything you have? No, it all belongs to Him. We know that. But you see, it's when I can take whatever I can take and dedicate it to God. And He looks at the heart. Then he says, that's the kind of man, that's the kind of woman, you know, that I'm looking for. If my people who will humble themselves and pray and seek me, then, you see. Oh, I forgot to tell you, back on the tip of Mount Moriah, that stone, there's a custom, a Jewish custom that says, God got the dust to make Adam from Mount Moriah. That's not in the Bible, but that's a Jewish tradition. Isn't that wild? Can you imagine? You know, that's where God said He made Adam out of dust, right? Okay. He said that's where He's going to come from, right there on that mountain. The same place Isaac is to be sacrificed, the same place the temple's built, has some holy significance. Okay, well, let me finish up here. How do we do this? Does God need us to build buildings? Does He need us to make images? Does He need us to put scripture signs in our front yard? And the answer to all of that is no. But none of those are necessarily wrong. Okay? If you really build a building to the glory of God and it's glorious because it's to the glory of God, He's not going to live in there. But he appreciates that. But if you put a scripture sign in your yard because it's dedicated, if from a right heart, he accepts that. But we've got to look at two scriptures, and all I can do is apologize to the Sunday school teachers. Let's go to Acts 7, otherwise you're going to miss the whole deal today. Acts 17, beginning in verse 24. Here's what New Testament Christians do instead of building God a temple. Okay, remember, because we have become the temple of God. Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, Greece. The Athenians had made statues to every kind of god there was, even one to the unknown god. But picking up in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, it says, Paul's speech, God who made the world and sent everything in it, since He's the Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands. So I just want you to understand, God doesn't need us to build another building and say, oh God, come down and live in my house. He doesn't dwell there. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives all life and breath in all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined and preappointed their times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him, find Him, though He's not far from each of us. For it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. So that answers my question pretty well, doesn't it? Does God need us to build Him a house today? No. Does God need us to build Him a shrine? Does God need us to make Him a statue? No. He says this, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to do what? Repent. Because He's appointed a day which He'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. So you want to do it? You want to have the heart of thanksgiving? It's the same. But how's it expressed? It's different. It's come to Jesus. It's quit doing it your way and start doing it His way. Why? Because not only is there a day past, there's a day coming. And all things will be judged by the man on the day. Now, Romans 12, 1 and 2, you don't need to look it up. It says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And present your bodies as a, what? Living sacrifice. There's the sacrifice. That's what God wants. He wants your life. And that's why I can simply say this. You see, thankfulness of a virtue is how we ought to think of it. That thanksgiving is not a day of the year. It's a way of life. That's all I have to say. Let's pray. Almighty Father, just open our eyes to Your Word. And it's so wonderful, Lord, to see the significance. From last week with Pastor Kip here saying, you know, look at those Feast of Israel, spring and fall, and we see the revelation of time, the unfolding of events. And today we can look at the temple and the Temple Mount and the people and Solomon and the picture of the parade and the dedication. And Father say, wow. But realize that all can go on within the heart of one person. And Lord, we become Your dwelling place. I can't get past it. I live in that awe, Lord. And so it's not a full belly. It's a life laid down that makes sure Your blessing is upon us. In Jesus' name.